Please turn with me now to Genesis chapter 6. As we've been saying, we're back in this section, and we'll read from verse 5 down through verse 12. We'll kind of focus in on the middle of that section. But if you remember, to a couple weeks ago, we were dealing with what it means for God to be sorry, to relent, to repent, to be grieved in his heart, and we talked about anthropopathisms and anthropomorphisms and all of that. Well, we move now from that to the judgment that God says will come upon man, why he is sorry, why he is grieved, why he uses that language, because there is judgment that must come upon fallen men, wicked men. But there's also grace. There's a note of grace here as well. There's hope also. So we'll look at that. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us now by your word, that you would correct us, upbuild us, reprove us, equip us. But most of all, show us your grace, even in this passage on judgment. Enable us by the Spirit to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, again from verse 5 down through verse 12. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I don't know if you've followed our news headlines this week. I don't know that it really matters. But if you did, you would note that there were stabbings, shootings, rapes, thefts, extortion, abuse, neglect, wicked agendas of politicians and leaders. And that is repeated every day of every week, locally, regionally, nationally, and around the world. When we take just a moment to realize the widespread wickedness of our own day, I think we have to acknowledge that our world is also corrupt and filled with violence. And that is to say, we live in a world that's not significantly different from the world that Moses describes for us in the days of Noah. A world that existed then only 1,000 years after the beginning of man's existence. That was a world in which the thought of God, the thought of judgment to come, judgment after death, was almost non-existent. The fear of God wasn't before their eyes at all. Now, we've already seen the depravity of man described in verse 5, and that was part of our reading this morning. We read there that the wickedness of man is great in the earth, that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. This was a time, verses 11 and 12 tell us, that the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth is filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. What had begun with one man killing another had now become a constant stream of violence. And as a result, the time was right for God to bring judgment, judgment upon the earth. And he had warned that it would come. In verse 3, God said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And God is giving a warning there that he would not forever tolerate sin. He wouldn't tolerate this indefinitely, and in that case, he declares that in 120 years, judgment would come upon mankind. Now, because God is immutable, he's unchanging in his nature, he will always demonstrate his justice by bringing judgment upon man for his sinfulness. Now, sometimes God does it quickly. Sometimes he waits for what seems to be an inordinately long period of time before he brings his judgment. Now, why he does so is known only to him, of course, and his sovereign will and purposes. However, God must bring judgment because sin is an affront. Sin is an offense to him, to his character, to his authority. It is an offense to what is right and true. It's a transgression of his law, and the law is an expression of his holy character. And so, sin, wickedness, transgression, is an attack ultimately upon the lawgiver himself. It's a revolt against his authority, saying, I'm my own authority, or I reject your authority. The psalmist puts it this way. He tells us that the very foundation of God's throne is his righteousness. The foundation of God's throne, of his rule, of his authority, is his righteousness. And sin is unrighteousness. Sin attacks and violates that righteousness. It's an affront to the holiness of God, and it requires of every individual, God does require of every individual, that he be holy as the Lord himself is holy. But sin is an attack on that. And so it is natural, it is right, that God should bring judgment upon sinners for their sin. And throughout Scripture, we see abundant testimony that God always punishes sin, both in this life and in the life to come. Now, throughout the history of the church, theologians have divided the judgments of God into two types. And maybe this will help us as we think upon the flood and that physical process of judgment that came upon the whole earth. There are the natural penalties and what are called positive penalties. Natural penalties and positive penalties. Not positive as opposed to negative, but positive meaning directly ordained by God. So those judgments that we call natural penalties for sin are those that have an immediate connection to the sin. Those that are, in many ways, the necessary consequences of sin. Man cannot, because he lives in God's world, escape the natural consequences of sin. The natural penalties of sin. Repentance even does not remove those consequences. Now, the mercy and grace of God and the common grace of God may mitigate those natural consequences if God sovereignly chooses to do so, but he doesn't always choose to do so. So, for example, if a man becomes an alcoholic, it causes great damage to his liver, repentance will not immediately heal his liver. If a person is involved in sexual immorality and contracts an STD, repentance will not reverse that disease. If a man commits a crime and is incarcerated, repentance will not change the damage he has done to his family's livelihood, nor does it necessarily make it any easier for him to reorient his way back into society once he has been released. Proverbs tells us that the slothful man comes to poverty. Repentance will not necessarily suddenly make him wealthy. There is another natural penalty of sin, though, that we often do not recognize or even think about. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the life of God departed their soul. That is what it means for them to die. Yes, physically, eventually, but immediately they died spiritually. And since that time, man has been aware of that emptiness in his soul, that as Augustine describes, that hole, that vacuum in the soul of man. And when man sins, what he is doing is he is trying to fill that emptiness, trying to satisfy the longing in his soul apart from God. And the natural penalty of sin, again, natural penalties, is a deeper, more distressing awareness of the emptiness of his soul. And so he must continually try to fill that vessel that can't hold water. There may be a temporary reprieve, only though to experience that emptiness even more deeply. That's why God asked the question through the prophet Isaiah, why do you spend money for bread that does not satisfy? That's why the psalmist looks back at Israel's complaints against God in the wilderness and says, he gave them their heart's desire, but he sent leanness to their souls. And now there are also what we call positive punishments. So those are the natural punishments, the consequences for sin, but there are positive punishments, punishments that are attached to sin by virtue of divine enactment, whether directly or through the authorities appointed by God, or even through the natural processes of this world, we would say. The death penalty is a judgment that is enacted upon man for the crime of murder. Civil authorities may enact various penalties that are fitting for the crime that is committed. The penalties in our nation for various crimes have historically been based upon what is called British common law, which was based upon the law code of Israel given in the Old Testament. For example, when the Old Testament says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for life, a code of punishment, it's not saying that that is what every individual, every man has the right to do. Rather, it is setting before us a principle, and a principle that's embedded in our own legal system. The punishment must fit the crime. The punishment pronounced by God in Eden, on the day that you eat of it, of the tree, you will surely die, is an example of positive punishment. We read in Psalm 11, verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coal, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Jesus said in Matthew 3:10, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And both of those verses speak of a punishment that is a direct act of God. Not simply what we might think of as a natural consequence, but a direct act of God. That is what we call positive judgment or positive punishment. Now, when we come to this issue of positive punishment, we're going to be talking about the flood, aren't we? But there are those who deny the concept of positive punishment. They deny the existence of any punishment for sin except that which is a natural consequence of sin. At one time in our nation, those who were proponents of this idea that there's no such thing as positive punishment were predominantly Unitarians, Universalists. Today we find really most liberal Protestants, mainline Protestants taking this view, as well as some Roman Catholics holding to this view that there is no such thing as positive punishment. Not so long ago, the Pope disavowed the belief in hell, which is sort of the preeminent positive punishment. In his words, those who die without believing in God just disappear. How convenient. Others deny the existence of hell or define it as into meaninglessness, but as Czesław, the Polish poet we quoted several weeks ago, stated, this lack of belief in judgment after death is the true opiate of the masses, leading them to believe that their actions in this life have no consequence beyond whatever natural consequence may accrue to them. Which, by the way, we hope now we can fix with man-made laws, money, and pills. But it is just such a belief that there is no positive punishment that led to the corruption, the violence, the wickedness that characterized Noah's day and our own day. And so what we have before us in Genesis 6:7 is an example of positive punishment for sin. God speaks in verse 7 and says, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. And of course we saw in verse 5 the reason God expresses himself as being sorry that he made man, not because he made a mistake in creating man, but rather that man had gone so far astray from the righteousness and holiness in which he was originally created, the fellowship that he was created to have with God. And God speaks in human terms to say that he repented that he had even made man on the earth. Man had so corrupted himself and the world that he lived in that God brought a positive judgment upon him in the form of a flood that covered the entire earth. Now, in a sense, when God pronounces this, and maybe you hear it and see it there in the language, that he will destroy man and beast, all creeping things, The language that we have here is the language we might call of decreation. It's decreation language. God is, as it were, taking the earth back to when darkness was upon the face of the deep and the Spirit was hovering on the face of the waters. And this language of decreation becomes a pattern that you're going to find in a lot of other biblical texts that speak of God's judgment. In fact, even tonight in Isaiah, that will be one connecting point, this decreation language. For example, when God brings judgment upon a nation, he may speak of the sun and moon being darkened and the stars falling from the sky. Decreation language that refers to the ruling powers of that nation being overthrown by God. So whether the judgments that come are natural judgments or positive, both of them come from the hand of God. And the natural man is willing, I think, for the most part, to accept that there are natural judgments that come from sin. Now, they're not going to call them judgments. They might not even call their actions sin. But they'll understand that there are natural consequences for their actions. But the idea, however, that God will use and can use the forces of nature, as we call them, to bring positive judgment, that idea is abhorrent to the natural man and, sadly, even to a lot of professing Christians today. The idea that God might use earthquakes, fires, hurricanes, floods, droughts, or any other type of, quote, natural disaster, the idea that that might actually be from the hand of God has many gnashing their teeth and many professing Christian politicians hiding in the bushes, disavowing God's hand in any of these natural disasters. For example, a few years ago in the Midwest, there was a flood. You remember the Mississippi River. It overflowed its banks. It went into the Mississippi Delta down in the eastern section of Arkansas. And Mike Huckabee, a professing Christian, declared that his God would never do such a thing. Perhaps his God would never send a flood to destroy the entire earth. But in reality, Psalm 105, verse 7 declares, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth." The prophet Isaiah declares in chapter 26, 9, "When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." When God was leading the people of Israel, think back to our ancient history here, leading them into the land of promise, he warned them that if they did evil in his sight, if they provoked him to anger, he would call heaven and earth to witness against them that very day. Now, what does it mean to call heaven and earth to witness against them? Well, we see it played out in the 3.5-year drought because of the sin of Ahab and leading the people of Israel away from God. When in Deuteronomy 28, God pronounces blessing upon Israel for her obedience, curses upon Israel for her disobedience, he declares as one of the curses, "Your heavens, which are above your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed." He's speaking of using the forces of nature, as we call them, in judgment upon the nation of Israel. Now, we understand why people react to the idea of God bringing judgment through natural forces, natural disasters, because we think, well, there's a lot of other people involved in that. You know, there may be whole regions, whole states involved in these things. And we think that God is punishing only those people who actually experience the natural disaster. But in reality, God will bring these things upon a region. And it's true that in those regions, there will be God-fearing, God-honoring people who will suffer as well. And it may be chastisement. It may be so that they would know more the grace of God. But in such a case, the unbeliever will curse God, but the believer will trust in the grace of God, the grace of God that is sufficient to see him through. And so it can be judgment for the unbeliever, and the believer going through the very same thing, it can be grace in his life. Now, it may feel the same. They may suffer the same external consequences, losing their house, losing their livelihoods, but it has a completely different purpose for the unbeliever and for the believer. And so what I want to stress here is just because the outpouring of God's judgment is an expression of his intrinsic justice, it is a certainty that cannot be avoided. And we'll see that in the flood. Now, Ruth Bell Graham is noted for making the statement that if God does not judge America, then he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, whether America has reached the same stage of corruption and wickedness that characterizes Sodom and Gomorrah, only God knows that. But when it will come is in the hands of a sovereign God. Perhaps like Noah, there'll be yet another 120 years so the gospel can be preached. But one question we should ask as we think in terms of God's judgment is why God brings judgment at all for sin. What is his purpose in judging sin and doing so? His primary purpose in bringing judgment is the vindication of his holiness and his justice. All sin, no matter how small it may be in our eyes, is an affront to the holiness of God, and of necessity must be dealt with if God really is just. Furthermore, justice requires that the sinner be punished. Francis Turretin, an early Genevan reformer, said it this way: if there be such an attribute of justice belonging to God, then sin must have its due, which is punishment. Now, in the case of both human and divine law, there's the principle that violations of the law must be punished. Justice requires the punishment of the transgressor. The law of God is an expression of his holy character. And to violate the law of God is to attack and seek the overthrow of the character of God. The judgment of the unrighteous serves as a protection for the people of God as well. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord is the one who upholds the cause of his people. That means you don't have to take vengeance into your own hands. To take vengeance into one's own hand is to, in fact, deny God the right of his kingship, to uphold his own dignity and glory. And it protects us as a people of God from a sin that would actually then require the judgment of God upon us if we were to do that. So remember the words of Isaiah: when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. God's judgments leave the unbeliever without excuse. In the same way that the natural world testifies to the glory of God and all of creation, so his judgments testify to his justice. And yet, the unbeliever continues to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, in injustice. But there's coming a day when every mouth will be stopped and all the world will stand guilty before God. And if anyone tries to argue that they didn't know, God can simply point to his creation and point to his judgments throughout the earth as evidence that they should have known, and therefore they are without excuse. Now, there are those who assert that the purpose of judgment is simply to reform the sinner, that there's nothing punitive in the justice and judgment of God. But that's an erroneous view that fails to properly distinguish between punishment on one hand and discipline on the other. Punishment flows from the justice of God. Discipline flows from the love and mercy of God to his own. Now, sometimes you will see someone coming to Christ following an experience that we would call judgment, maybe a natural punishment. But their coming to Christ is not the result of the judgment itself, but is the result of the operation of God's mercy and grace in their heart, by which something that in itself is evil to the sinner is turned into something that is good and beneficial to the sinner. Let me just remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2. It is the goodness of the Lord that leads to repentance. And each of us have seen people go through times of judgment, punishment, whether a positive punishment or a natural consequence, and we think that that hardship will bring that person to Christ, and instead what we see are their hearts being hardened even more. Pharaoh's the perfect example of that, isn't it? Isn't he? In the Exodus, when through Moses God brought judgment upon Egypt, and continually Pharaoh's heart was what? Hardened. Well, from the positive judgment of God upon sinners in verse 7, and setting the stage for the flood, which we'll look at later, we turn now to the mercy and grace of God that is here as well. That is the true cause of a person turning in faith to Christ. And we read in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Though humanity had become corrupt, thoroughly wicked, continually evil, God's purpose announced back in Genesis 3:15, remember that, bringing into the world the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. That purpose can't be thwarted. Could not be thwarted even by man's sin. God's way of fulfilling that purpose, though, was through the power of grace. God always has a remnant of grace, as Paul says in Romans 11:5. And if God had not promised to send Christ, the seed of the woman, into the human race would have come to an end 1,000 years after creation. Noah would have been destroyed as well. But God's grace was granted to this man, Noah. And that's the key thing here as we think on this in closing. God's grace came first. Paul states that clearly in Romans 3. There is none who seek after God. They have all gone astray. And it's worth noting that this statement, too, as you're looking at it there, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord precedes the statement, just a couple verses on down, that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and that Noah walked with God. And the placing of those verses isn't accidental. God's grace comes first. And let me just call three issues to your attention that God's grace alone is a distinguishing factor between men. First one, if Noah needed to find grace, then that implies that he was what? A sinner. Under the same corruption, liable to the same judgment as all the rest of the men of that time. The wages of sin is death. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul asks this question. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Noah has no reason to glory in himself, to boast. Had God not in his sovereignty chosen to grant grace first to Noah, he would have perished in the flood with the rest of the ungodly men. And so, secondly, when Noah is called a just man, perfect in his generations, it's not saying that Noah was without sin. He needed grace. When Scripture speaks of a man other than the Lord Jesus Christ being just, we find those phrases, being righteous, being blameless, or perfect in this way, it doesn't mean he's sinless, but it speaks of one who cultivates a life of righteousness from a heart of faith. The just shall live by faith. It's about an imputed righteousness. The author of Hebrews asserts that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And even that faith, Paul says in Ephesians, is a gift from God. So that man is considered just when he looks outside of himself for the righteousness that alone is pleasing to God and puts faith in Christ alone. God's purpose for man was to be fulfilled through the seed of the woman who is to come through the line of Noah. And so Christ's spirit is already living in Noah. And for Christ's sake, Noah is saved and mankind through him. And so he's a type that way. But third, note that Noah was just and perfect, that next phrase, in his generations. Now, in the Hebrew, you can move things around, and in his generations is in the emphatic place. It's the emphasis. The emphasis is placed on in his generations, stressing the corruption of the age in which Noah lived. Now, you and I are aware of the pressures that we face living among those who are wicked and corrupt. Even if they're not outwardly corrupt, even if they might be what we call good people, they don't want to entertain God in their thoughts. They reject God and his truth. And they don't want us to bring God into their conversation or interactions with them. And Noah was just and perfect in a day when the obstacles to a virtuous and faithful life were without number. The men of the day, as it's described here, in which Noah lived, were totally devoid of moral restraint. And yet, the grace of God was so powerful in the life of Noah that he's able to bear the testimony that he was just and perfect in his generations. Now, the pressures on us from family, the world, the culture is powerful. But if Noah, by the grace of God, could maintain a walk with God, could maintain this testimony, a righteous and perfect walk in a generation in which God had apparently been banished totally from the minds of everyone else, a generation in which Noah had no associates, no fellow believers outside his family in the worship of God and the pursuit of holiness. Surely then there's no excuse left for us when we have an even greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us, the Spirit of Christ living within us. Now, how do we lay hold of that grace that enabled Noah to stand against the corruption of the world in which he lived? Well, as Noah, first we walk by faith, that God is speaking truth when he tells us that the Spirit of Christ lives within us. He tells us the Spirit jealously yearns for us. In other words, he's telling us that the Spirit of God wants us to walk with God more strongly than we do. And that he has granted to us the power and the ability to walk with God. And then God has given to us what our confession calls the means of grace. In other words, these are the means by which we appropriate that grace that enables us to continue to walk with God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. There are the private means, the reading of the word, prayer, the fellowship of the saints, there's the gathered worship of the church, the public means, the worship of God, the teaching and preaching of the word, participation in the sacraments, the worship of God's people. All these means of grace are intended by God to strengthen your soul so that you can stand against the evil generation in which we live, so that we might be just and perfect in our generation. Now, if you think that you do not need the grace of God to stand against the corruption of this generation in which we live, then you can ignore the means of grace. But if you think that you don't need the means of grace, it suggests you are already a great distance down the road of being conformed to this world. Do not take lightly the grace that God has provided to us. It is an absolute necessity. If you would be one of whom it is said, they walked with God. We can never do it apart from God's grace. But his grace, Paul tells us, is sufficient for us. For his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Well, more to come on this issue of judgment and the flood, but let's end there. Let us pray. Father, it is never easy to speak of judgment and how you work in the world even now. But how thankful we are this morning that Christ took our judgment on himself, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the just for the unjust. Cause us to walk with you. And, O Lord, may you be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.